Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We take your calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, or if you have another viewpoint other than that of the host, you have a different way of looking at something, feel free to give me a call. We'll talk about it if you'd like. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Sunny, calling from Vancouver, Washington. Sunny, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. This question comes from a statement in a class handout, Bible study that I go to. Uh-huh. And I'm questioning the truth of the statement as it was written. The paragraph describes the ark and the golden cherubim. Then it makes this statement, and this is the question. God dwelled symbolically above the ark between the outstretched wings of the cherubim. The question is, it says symbolically. I thought he was really there.
Yeah, I think that's probably unfortunately worded. I think what they're trying to say is that God obviously dwells everywhere in the universe. So, you know, it's like you couldn't really just place him there in the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies and have him confined there. So I think they're talking about him being symbolically there. But that's not really the right answer. I would say he was manifestly there in the Holy of Holies. God is everywhere, it's true. And therefore, we can speak of God's universal presence in the universe. But we can also speak quite correctly, biblically, of God's manifest presence in certain places. So that although God is everywhere, he's not manifested everywhere. And there are times and places where God manifests his presence in certain locations. And this is not a symbol of his, it's not really symbolic, but one might call it a token of his presence. And maybe some people think of that as pretty much the same thing. I mean, God's present everywhere, but he gives a visible token of his presence in the cloud, you know, the pillar of cloud and so forth.
In the fire as well.
Right. So I would not use the word symbolic. I think that's probably an unfortunate wording. It may even be that it's not really representing what the person intended to say. They just weren't sure what the right word was for it.
It sounded to me like they had edited a paragraph down, took a few words, and the end product is just not a true statement.
Yeah, I think what they're probably trying to avoid is giving the impression that God is locally located anywhere, that he dwells in temples made with hands or something, so that they didn't want to just say God dwelt there, although that's true, he did. I think they wanted to indicate that that's not, in a sense, the total story of where he dwelt. He dwells everywhere. Mm-hmm. But I think it'd be more accurate to say he was manifestly present there rather than symbolically present there.
Okay. Thank you very much. Have a great day and God bless you.
Okay, Sunny, you too. Thank you for your call. Corey from Portland, Oregon is next. Corey, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thanks for taking my call. I'm harmonizing two pieces of scripture here. The first one being James 13, and the other one being the Lord's Prayer, where he says, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil."
Yeah, you're thinking of James 1:13, is that correct?
Yeah, I'm sorry. Yeah, James 1:13.
Uh-huh. Where God is not tempted with evil, neither does he tempt any man. Is that the verse?
Correct.
Right.
And so if he, you know, why do we pray saying lead us not into temptation if he is not?
Right. Well, I don't think that James would be intending to say that God has no role at all in our being tempted. I think what he's saying is if we're being tempted with evil, God's not the one who's trying to persuade us to do evil. That's coming from ourselves. He doesn't even say the devil is the one, although we know from other places in the Bible that the devil's called the tempter, and he tempted Christ, and he tempts us. But James basically says, you know, you're not tempted by God, you're tempted by your own lusts and enticed and so forth. So I think what he's saying, what he's trying to say, although he might say it a little less clearly as we might wish, is that if we're being drawn to evil, that's something in us. That's not God that's drawing us to evil. God is not drawn to evil. He's not tempted with evil, neither does he tempt any man. I think, is not saying that God doesn't get involved in testing, which is what tempt means, because the Bible, several times in the Bible, says that God tempts or tests people. It says in Genesis 22 that God tested Abraham, which is the same word as tempt, and you know, and told him to sacrifice his son. And then in the Sermon on the Mount, as you mentioned, when Jesus gives us the Lord's Prayer, we are told to pray, "Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." This, I think, acknowledges that God may lead us into situations where there is testing. Does that mean he's the one testing us? Well, hard to say. You know, Jesus himself was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, it says in Luke chapter 4. He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So the Holy Spirit did lead Jesus into a place of temptation. But it was the devil, not God, who tempted him. So it's sort of like God has, you know, puts us in a position where we can be tempted, but he's not the one trying to get us to do the wrong thing. He's actually hoping we'll do the right thing. He's allowing us to be tested, and the devil, appealing to our own flesh and our own lusts, is trying to persuade us to do wrong. I think James is simply saying, just because God allows us to be tempted, that doesn't mean he wants us to do the wrong thing. He doesn't. If we are drawn to the wrong thing, that's not God's doing. But at the same time, God is not ever totally uninvolved in our lives. If we're being led by the Spirit, sometimes we are led into a place where we're tested. We are led to a place of testing. But I think the prayer that Jesus is telling us to pray isn't, those two lines are not two petitions, but they're parts of one petition. Do not lead us into the test or into temptation, but deliver us from the evil. So in other words, he's saying, don't simply lead us into temptation, but get us all the way through it. It's not saying that we should never be tempted or tested, because of course that's part of life, is to go through testing and temptation. But as God leads us, we hope he won't simply lead us into temptation, but rather he'll lead us through temptation to the other side, delivering us from the evil one, from the test. So he's essentially saying that as we are following you, as we're being led by you, lead us safely through the temptations that we are led into, lead us out of them too, and safely so, deliver us from the tempting work of the devil. James is not trying to contradict what Jesus said. As a matter of fact, the book of James is probably more conscious, or exhibits more consciousness of the Sermon on the Mount than any other epistle. In the five chapters of James, there's at least 19 or 20 quotes or allusions to the Sermon on the Mount. So James has almost written his epistle as a commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. So he's very much aware of the contents of the Sermon on the Mount and has no interest in denying them. So he's making a statement that uses the same word, tempt or temptation, but he's not making a point that's intended to be contradictory to it.
Oh, very good. I appreciate your answer.
All right. Well, I appreciate your call. God bless you, Corey.
Thank you.
Okay, bye now. All right. Okay, we're going to talk next to Chris from Canada. Chris, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call again.
Sure.
My question today is regarding church. I've been a part of an institutional church for quite a long time, and then things happened, and I ended up leaving. I had some convictions over the way that the church was being run and all of such. And when I brought it forth to the leaders, it didn't go over well. And in some cases, some of them actually, in a sense, started disassociating with me. So I kind of just didn't really go back to an institutional church. But I have two Bible studies I attend on a weekly basis. Nevertheless, even though I'm attending these studies and we're involved in each other's lives, serving Jesus, and we study his word, I get this, and I hear Christians all the time say that you really can't be a true Christian unless you're going to church every single Sunday and serving in an institutional church. So I'm just wondering, what are your take? What is your take on this?
Well, of course it says in Hebrews we should not forsake the assembling of ourselves together with believers, but that doesn't specifically say you have to go to an organized church meeting. In the early Christian church, the church was more scriptural, obviously. I mean, the churches in the first century were planted by the apostles. set up by the apostles and regulated by the apostles, so that despite their imperfections, and certainly the church has had imperfections, like Corinth did and Laodicea, for example, had tremendous imperfections, yet they were under the oversight of apostles who wrote to correct them and who, you know, who basically were not allowed to get very far from the apostolic teaching. And most of the churches were better than none, you know, to go to. Now, what we call church today is more of a corporation, a 501c3 that has a board of directors and a CEO and a membership that pays the bills of the corporation, and they're peddling a religious product. It's sort of like a sales organization. You support them financially, and they give you something back in terms of a good experience on Sunday morning. It may include a good sermon or not. It might just be a pep talk. It might be good music or not. I mean, it might be a worship experience, or it might just be like a concert. But you're getting something by going there, and you're kind of expected to help support it with your money. Now, I don't mean to be sound really, you know, what shall we say? That sounds kind of negative, doesn't it? But honestly, I've been in churches all my life, and I believe in going to church, but I do believe that the modern church is not run very faithfully along New Testament principles. Now, does that mean we shouldn't go there? No, I like to go to church, not because I like the entertainment of the music, although sometimes it's better than others, and not because I like the sermons, because sometimes those are better than others, but I go there because of the people. The church is where I'm likely to find Christians, you know, gathered. Now, unfortunately, in the institutional churches, since they often don't preach the gospel very faithfully, there's a lot of people there who have never heard or responded to the true gospel and are therefore not really Christians. But usually, almost any church you go to has some people there who really are true Christians, who really do love the Lord. And, you know, unless you have another place to find true Christians to fellowship with, going to a church is certainly a necessary option. Now, you do have other options. You go to Bible studies, and you study. I assume you worship and pray with these people. They're in each other's lives. If these people have some interaction with each other in real life, it may be that these Bible studies are really much more like church, in the biblical sense of the word, than the church you left is. They don't wear the label church, but that's simply a mistake of our modern culture, that we call something a church if it's a big building that has a 501c3 and has meetings on Sunday mornings and a pastor. That's not what the Bible calls a church. Church is a community of Christians who are lifting each other up, edifying one another, supporting one another, and seeking God together. And, of course, a home Bible study could be that, and what we call a large church might not be that. I mean, it depends. I'm not saying all large churches or all institutional churches fall very far short of the model. I'm just saying that a great number of them do fall short of the model, but we still call them churches, which is confusing because the word church then has been greatly diluted, and people don't know what church is. So if you're not going to an institutional church and you're going instead to some other fellowship group where there really are true spiritual, mutually, you know, supportive relationships and seeking God together, then to my mind, that's what church is. And if somebody else says, well, you're not a real Christian because you're not going to a real church, well, I have a feeling that those people don't know what a real Christian means or what probably a real church is. And that's not too strange today for people to be mistaken like that because, frankly, we live at a time where the word church is defined a certain way that's different than the way it's defined in the Bible. So when the Bible says that we should, you know, be with other believers in fellowship, it's not necessarily picturing a situation like we find in institutional churches today. But many people who leave the institutional church because they find some fault with it, many people don't find an alternative. They just stay home. They just watch a preacher on television or on YouTube. Or, you know, they just read a book, or they don't have fellowship. They don't interact with the Christian community. And that's not a good thing. And I would say that where people don't have an alternative, then even an institutional church that isn't very good is better than none, probably, because you can there find some Christian fellowship. Even a church that's really, where the preaching is really watered down and you know, the people are more or less confused or carnal, you're going to, in most churches, find a few people at least, and maybe a lot, who really know God and will do exploits. And I think that you need to find those people and have them in your life. You may already have found them in these home Bible studies you go to, but I don't want to give the impression that people should be leaving the churches just because the churches are very defective. Sometimes, because you can see the church is defective, you can have a positive influence. Though I'm not so blind and naive as to think that you're going to be able to change an institutional church very much, because they are institutional. It's hard to change the institution. But once in a while, you'll find a pastor or a leader who actually, his eyes get opened up and says, wait a minute, what we're doing isn't right. I mean, I think of Francis Chan, who was leading a really big church for a long time. He woke
up. I really like him.
Yeah, he said, this is not what church is supposed to be, so he left it. And he started a group that was more scriptural. So, I mean,
he got a lot of backlash for that, though.
Well, I'm sure he did, and so would you. So would anyone. You know, they're going to get backlash from those in the establishment who think that your actions are condemning them. And in a sense, your actions are, whether you intend for them to or not. You might just say, well, I'm looking to do something a little more scriptural. I'm not saying you can't keep doing this, but I'm looking for something more authentic.
He was condemning them in Revelation, though, actually, when he wrote the letter to the seven churches.
Yeah, I mean, a lot of churches took some heat from Christ.
If I can add something, what's interesting is a lot of pastors, at least my former youth pastor, I've heard a lot of them actually, they'll quote one of the verses in Revelation where Jesus says, I stand at the door and knock if anyone comes in. And they'll quote that to prove that all you have to do to become a Christian is just pray some sinner's prayer, and then once you pray a prayer, everything's all good, without realizing that this Jesus wasn't really knocking on the door of a sinner's heart there. He was knocking on the door of a wayward church.
Yeah. Yeah, it's the church he's outside of trying to get back in. You're right. Well, you know, I don't want to turn this into a church bashing thing, because I love church. I don't love everything that's done in the institutional church.
The corporate leadership. I really do love that.
Yeah.
Not to say that church is bad.
And I would say that insofar as you can get something good out of the church, something that's really Christ-directed and really edifying, and where you can find some true Christians, even if it's not a group of, you know, that's entirely operating in scriptural ways, I'd still think people should try to get as much as they can out of a church. But I have to admit, I have been in some churches where there just was not much there to redeem it. There wasn't much to argue for staying there. And a lot of times it's because the organization had become a machine and not a spiritual fellowship. And when that happens, what you're leaving is not a church anyway.
All right, thank you so much, Steve, for your help on that. Your suggestions. Do you have time for one more quick question, or
perhaps
another time?
Okay, if it's quick, go ahead.
I don't know how quick it is, but I'll ask it. And if you want, I can call back some other time. Just to rehash our discussion the other day regarding divorce, I was listening to a guy who says that you should divorce and remarry in any situation if there is any kind of impurity going on in the relationship. So if the guy is, you know, struggling with alcohol, you know, you better get out of that one and go find someone else that doesn't deal with, you know, alcohol, because he's just going to turn you into an alcoholic. If he's looking at porn, you should, you know, just leave him.
Well, there's a lot of women who are married to alcoholics, and those women don't become alcoholics. That's kind of a silly thing to say. It's true. A wayward spouse can be a temptation and a drawback and a stumbling block to the spouse that's with them. And a person does have to be wary of that. And it may be that if a spouse is so strongly influencing their partner to go into sin, that there may be even grounds for putting some distance there, although maybe not necessarily divorce. The thing is that marriage vows should be thought to mean something. And although the marriage vows are not found in the scripture, but I think that the traditional vows very well characterize what the Bible implies about marriage. Now, not everyone may agree with me. This is my opinion. I think that when someone says, I'm going to forsake all others and cleave only to you for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and health, I think it's just spelling out in more verbiage what the Bible presumes to be the commitment people are making when they get married. That's what a covenant is. And so, you know, when you say for better or for worse, that's a vow you make. And, you know, if worse means, you know, the husband starts using porn, or the wife becomes an alcoholic, or the husband is a bad example to the children, or the wife is spending too much money, or, you know, things like that. These are bad things. These are really bad things in a marriage. But the vow did say for better or for worse, and this is worse. But it was covered. It was covered in the vows. I do believe that Jesus does give, of course, one significant ground for divorce, which has to do with sexual unfaithfulness. But even then, I don't think that it's wrong to forgive. You know,
no.
I mean, a person says, well, if there's anything imperfect or impure in your spouse's behavior, you should divorce them and remarry. That is, to my mind, kind of the opposite of what I think Jesus teaches.
That's what I was thinking.
Yeah, and God's conduct toward Israel is a great example of what a husband should do. He did eventually divorce Israel because of their continual unfaithfulness. But how many centuries did he put up with it? I mean, they were cheating on him from almost the word go, and he put up with it for hundreds of years and kept giving them warnings and kept giving them another chance and so forth. And finally, he did divorce them because they wouldn't stop cheating. But it's very clear that he didn't consider the first time that they cheated on him that he had to divorce them and find someone else. He did threaten that, of course, when they worshiped the golden calf, but he didn't do it. And they worshiped idols for a long time after that, too, and he still didn't do it. So I'm thinking, I don't know this teacher that you're listening to, but I think that he's not really representing what the Bible says about that.
All right, yeah, I would have to agree with that. And, so I really appreciate your time. And, just to clarify, I don't know if you got my clarification. The last time when I was trying to compare adultery to...
Yeah, I saw that on Facebook. Facebook, yeah.
Okay, that's good. All right.
All right. All right, God bless you, Chris. Thanks for your call.
Yeah, bye.
Bye now. Okay, our next caller is, it looks like Velani from North Carolina. I don't know if I'm pronouncing your name correctly, but welcome.
Yes, hello?
Yes, hello.
Yeah, I have a question, quick question. I want to know, before Jesus become flesh, is he a spirit in heaven, or he's actually man?
No, he was not man. He was not man when he was in heaven before he became flesh. He was God. And God and man are not the same thing. He is referred to in the Bible as, in that time before he became a man, he is referred to as the Word of God. But in John 1:1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So there's a sense in which Christ was God and with God. Now, of course, that sounds like it doesn't make any sense. And some people reject it because it doesn't make sense to them. But, of course, John was no idiot. He knew that those two things didn't really sound like they go together well. But he was expressing something a little mysterious. In one sense, Jesus was the same as God. In another sense, there was a way to distinguish him from God, just as my thoughts are me, in a sense. But I can also speak about my thoughts as something separate from, let's say, my feelings or something else about me. In other words, my thoughts are a part of me, but they definitely are me. And the word logos, translated word, means the thoughts or the reasoning and expressed in words. Certainly the word logos means word, but in the Greek it has a much broader meaning, which speaks of the reasoning and the thought behind the word. So, you know, God had his thoughts. They were with him, but they were him. And it's those thoughts, it's that word, it's that God expressing himself, which he did forever, even before Christ was born on earth. And yet that same word became flesh, took on a human form. Now, the word was not a human before that, was not a man, but was something of God himself. It was his word, his thoughts, his I don't really know what the best substitute for the word would be, or if we even need a substitute one for it. But Jesus was not a man in heaven. He was part of God, who is a spirit. So was Jesus a spirit? Yes, he was. God is spirit, and he, the Word of God, took on flesh. Now, this is something that, of course, most people, when they hear it, are puzzled by. And I can't claim that I'm not. I can't say that I'm not puzzled by it either. But I guess what I can say is when people say that just doesn't make sense, they're suggesting that somehow John and other biblical writers who taught this, they just didn't have any common sense. They didn't notice that they were saying things that don't seem to make sense. Of course they noticed it. But some things are true in a sense that transcends our ability to grasp them. Children can't always grasp the concepts that their parents can grasp. And sometimes the parents can't even explain them to their children because the children don't have the frame of reference that would make that possible. All I can say is when God tells us that Jesus was God, in a sense, and that he was with God, in a sense, that this is true because I accept what the Bible says, but I'm not sure exactly in what way it was true. I'm afraid I have to take a break at this point. A couple of our stations leave our network right now. We do go on for another half hour on almost all of our stations. You can hear the whole program on our website, if you wish, at thenarrowpath.com or from the narrowpath.com app. And we will come back in another few minutes to take another half hour of questions. We are listener supported. If you'd like to help us out, go to the website, thenarrowpath.com, and see how you can donate if you'd like. Please stay tuned for 30 seconds if you're available, and we'll go on for another half hour.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are live for one more half hour. It's our second and final half hour of the day. Phone lines are still open, although the switchboards are full right now, but we will be taking calls all this half hour. And if you call in a few minutes, there will be a line open for you. You'll want to have this number handy to take advantage of that. The number is 844-484-5737. Again, that's 844-484-5737. Our next caller is John, and he's calling from a city in California that I, as a native Californian, am not familiar with. Is it Nashville City, California, John?
Yeah, National City is between San Diego.
Oh, National. Yes, National City. I'm sorry, the call screener thought he heard you say Nashville City. Yeah, National City, I do know. Go ahead. Welcome.
Yeah, National City is between Chula Vista and San Diego.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
Okay, my question is, King Nebuchadnezzar, did he write Daniel chapter 4, or did Daniel somehow get the information from Nebuchadnezzar and write it himself? It sounds like Nebuchadnezzar's writing it as you read it.
Yes, I think so. It's written in the first person by Nebuchadnezzar. Now, it's in the book of Daniel because Daniel had apparently the ability to access that. Daniel was in government circles, remember. He was a counselor to the kings. And my guess is that Daniel chapter 4 was written by Nebuchadnezzar as a public proclamation. Basically, what he's doing is telling about how he had boasted of his great accomplishments and how God had humbled him, and he'd been reduced to acting like an animal for 7 years, and then his wits came back, and now he's proclaiming that everyone should worship the God of Daniel, the God of Israel. And I think this was like a written proclamation of the king, and Daniel incorporated it into the book. I think it was in the public domain.
Okay, my next question would be, based on what he writes in there, would you say Nebuchadnezzar was a saved man after that experience, or do you think not?
Well, he appears to be. I mean, he appears to say the right things about God. Of course, he did that, too, in chapter 2. After Daniel interpreted his dream for him, King Nebuchadnezzar also spoke as if he was a believer in Yahweh. And then, of course, in chapter and also in chapter 3. When Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were preserved in the fire, first King Nebuchadnezzar also spoke about how no one should speak evil of the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now in chapter 4, He's basically urging people to honor God too. So here's like three different stories in which in every one of them, Nebuchadnezzar at the end of the story is advocating that people honor the God of Israel or of Daniel or of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, whether this was just a bit of momentary zeal on his part and he slid back into his pagan ways each time, or whether one of these times it really stuck, we don't know. We don't have a secular record of him being converted to Judaism, for example, but we do have him on more than one occasion acknowledging God as the great God. And so I think if he had died in that state of mind, it would have, I think he would have died a believer. Whether he kind of slipped in and out of believing based on what the last thing was that influenced him, I don't know. Obviously, he spoke highly of Daniel and his God in chapter 2, but then it wasn't long before he built this image and made people bow down to it. And when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego wouldn't, Nebuchadnezzar threw them in the fiery furnace. And then when they were preserved, he spoke highly of their God again. And then we have this dream where he talks about how proud he got and God had to humble him. So it just, you know, Nebuchadnezzar might have been a rather unstable guy religiously. And remember, everybody except the Jews believed there were many gods. And most pagans believed that the God of Israel was actually a real God. They just didn't think that he was the only God. And they had their national gods too. And so it's difficult to know whether Nebuchadnezzar just kind of felt like through his whole life, he believed that Yahweh, the God of Israel, was a true God, along with Bel and Nebo and the other gods of Babylon and other gods. But at certain moments where he saw the power of Yahweh, he waxed eloquent in his praise. But perhaps never coming to the point where he fully renounced all paganism. I don't know.
Right.
He sounds
kind
of saved. Yes, I appreciate your call. Okay, God bless you. Thanks for joining us. All right, we're going to talk next to Flora from Tempe, Arizona. Flora, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Brother Greg. I was calling. I had spoke to you about a few weeks ago, and you answered couple of my questions, and I just had a couple more questions. My first question is about Christmas, and should we be celebrating Christmas as Christians? I guess in my research, I found that it doesn't say anywhere in the Bible to celebrate Christmas or the birth of Jesus Christ.
That's correct.
And when I researched on, you know, the gifts that were brought to Jesus, frankincense and myrrh, they couldn't survive the winter. So I was just trying to figure out, is there anything wrong with celebrating Christmas? Should we celebrate that?
Well, what you're bringing up is a multi-pronged issue. One of them is, as you say, there's no obligation to celebrate the birth of Jesus. The early Christians didn't do it, as far as we know. It was something that was instituted after Constantine was converted in the 4th century. And, of course, the fact that the Bible doesn't say we have to do it doesn't mean that the Bible says we have to not do it either. I mean, the Bible is silent on the whole question of Jesus' birth. A second part of your question is, do we even know when Jesus was born? We do not. December 25th was not the birthday of Jesus. It was a different holiday celebrated among the Romans, which they co-opted and renamed it as Christ's birthday at Christmas. And then, of course, December 25th forever afterwards has been traditionally regarded to be Christ's birthday, but no knowledgeable person really believes he was born that day. So if we're going to worship or if we're going to celebrate Jesus' birthday, should we do it on December 25th? A third prong of that is that the celebration of December 25th was already a pagan holiday in Rome. And many of the ways in which Christmas is celebrated traditionally among us have come directly from pagan associations, just like Halloween and Easter with the Easter bunnies and stuff like that. A lot of those things have some kind of paganism in their background, the Yule log and wreaths and things like that. Now, some people believe that the Christmas tree has pagan origins, and that's not really technically true. I once thought that myself, but then the Christmas tree was actually introduced, I believe, by one of the queens of England It's also a German custom. But that's neither here nor there. The real question is, should we celebrate Christmas? Should we do it on December 25th? Should we do it in those ways that in some cases have pagan background? I would say there's no obligation one way or the other about them. I don't think we're obligated to celebrate Christmas, so if you do, I don't think you're in violation of any command of God. If you don't, you're not in violation of any command of God. If you do it on December 25th, the Bible doesn't say not to do it on December 25th, but it doesn't say to do so either. I mean, this is a human tradition, and human traditions don't have divine mandate status. So if you say, well, I'd like to celebrate Christ's birthday, and since everybody else who does so is doing it on December 25th, I might as well do it with them. I don't think you're doing anything wrong by doing that. But if you're the kind of person who says, I'm not into that bah humbug, you know, who needs that, then you're not in the wrong about that either. There's no obligation to keep Christmas, and certainly there's nothing sacred biblically about December 25th. Now, as far as following pagan customs, there are two ways that Christians have looked at this, and I could see some validity in each. One is that we're not supposed to borrow pagan customs and incorporate them into the worship of the true God. As God told Israel, not to learn the ways of the heathen and not to worship Yahweh in the way the heathen worship their gods. However, it's very clear that the way the heathen worship their gods were immoral things. They had temple prostitutes, they sacrificed babies, and things like that. So it's very clear why God would say, don't worship me that way. On the other hand, where there's harmless things, as it might seem, like, let's just say, hanging stockings by the fireplace, which really probably has a Christian origin because St. Nicholas was in the Christian tradition, not a pagan tradition. But where there's harmless traditions, it may well be that God just sees them as harmless, whether they were done by pagans at one time or not. In any case, some people feel like anything that had a pagan origin, we don't want to do. On the other hand, the same people very often use the traditional days, names of the days of the week, which are named after pagan gods. Monday is named after the moon god, Sunday after the sun god. Thursday is named after Thor. Saturday is named after Saturn, a god of the Romans. I mean, really, we use these terms that have pagan origins, but none of us really are thinking about Thor or Saturn or the sun or the moon. In other words, these are terms and cultural phenomena that, if you go back far enough, the pagans originated them. But if you go forward in history to our present time, the pagans lost them to us. You know, in a sense, the whole culture that once was pagan got dominated by Christianity. That's what happened to, you know, Western Europe. And so some would say, whatever the pagan associations used to be, they don't have those associations now. I don't know anybody who celebrates Christmas. I mean, there may be some. There may be some Druids somewhere or pagans that do celebrate December 25th and the winter solstice and Saturnalia and all that stuff and use those things. Maybe there are some. I've never met them. The people I know who celebrate December 25th are usually, if they are Christians, they're usually thinking of it as Jesus' birthday. And in some measure, they are, you know, trying to honor Christ. But let's be honest. I mean, even Christians who celebrate Christmas often are not thinking about Christ in all the things they're doing. They're thinking about what they're going to get and what they have to get for somebody else and what they're going to serve at the dinner and things like that. So, I mean, it's obvious that not everything, even that Christians do at Christmas time, is Christ-centered necessarily. So, I mean, I could see people who say, I just don't want anything to do with that whole thing. And that's okay. But on the other hand, I can't see any reason to condemn those who say, well, we want to celebrate the birth of Jesus. We know December 25th isn't it, but that's the date that other people have always been doing it, and we don't know what day is the right day, so any other day we would pick would be arbitrary. So we'll just go with it. And I don't really think that God is upset with that.
Okay. And I just have one more question. I was talking to someone about, like, particular Bibles that we should be reading, and I particularly read the King James Version, but they mentioned something called an Apocrypha. And I guess it's like the missing books of the Bible. But I noticed, like, in the Old Testament, there are a couple books that are mentioned in the Old Testament that are not in our in the King James Version, like
Those are not the Apocrypha. There's the Old Testament mentions the Book of Jasher, and it mentions the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah and the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel and so forth. These, in fact, are books that are lost and are not available for our Bible. The apocryphal books are seven books that are not lost and that are not mentioned in the Bible. The Bible doesn't mention these books, but the Roman Catholic Church includes them as part of the Old Testament as if they are books of the Bible. Protestants, generally speaking, do not accept them as books of the Bible. Now, these are all books that are authentic, old Jewish religious books, and even Protestants like Martin Luther said that reading them can be edifying. But he didn't believe their scripture, and I don't either. The Jews didn't either. I mean, basically, these are all Old Testament books. There's no, the Catholic Bible has the Apocrypha in it, but they don't have any in the New Testament. These are all Old Testament books, but they're not, that is to say, they belong to the Old Testament period, but they're not part of the Old Covenant in the sense that they're not written by inspired writers. They're not written by prophets. They don't claim to be, and no one believes that they were. They are, in fact, just history and wisdom books and romances and stuff that were written by Jewish religious authors, and they don't really, they're not really the same thing as a book of the Bible. But the reason that the Catholics include them and think they should be there is because they were, in fact, included in what's called the Septuagint. The Septuagint was a Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures that was made by the Jews almost three centuries before Christ. And they included all the books of our Bible plus the apocryphal books and others besides. Sometimes they say, well, since they included the Apocrypha in the Septuagint, the Jews must have thought the Apocrypha was Scripture. Well, that's not a very good argument, because there's a lot of books in the Septuagint that even the Catholics don't accept. I mean, the Catholics include two books of Maccabees. The Septuagint has four books of Maccabees, so the Catholics only accept two of them instead of the four that are found in the Septuagint. Same thing as the books of Ezra. There's multiple books of Ezra in the Septuagint, but not in the Catholic Bible and so forth. So if we're going to argue that whatever is in the Septuagint should be in our Old Testament, then neither the Protestants nor the Catholics are following that rule. And if we're not going to follow that rule, it's hard to know exactly what rule you're going to follow to include those things. The truth is that the Septuagint wasn't only the Greek Bible. It was a Greek religious library. It included the Bible and other religious books. But the Jews of Jesus' day, although they used the Septuagint, did not think all those books were Scripture. Josephus was a Jew living in Palestine in the first century, and Philo was a Jew living in Alexandria, Egypt, in the first century. And both of them were very influential Jewish writers and very knowledgeable, and both of them listed for us the books that the Jews of their time recognized as their scripture. And those books are the same books that are in the Protestant Old Testament without the apocryphal books. So, I mean, the Catholics also include the apocryphal books partly because the early church fathers sometimes quoted from them. And therefore they thought, well, if they quoted from them, then we should include them. But Jesus never quoted from them. And the apostles didn't quote from them, and the Jews didn't accept them as scripture. So whatever some of the church fathers may have done, it's hard to know exactly what to accept. I mean, Jude quoted from the book of Enoch, but that's not even one of the apocryphal books that the Catholics accept. So, you know, it seems to me that any argument for including the apocryphal books in the Bible, because either they were in the Septuagint or because they were quoted by Christian authors, those arguments don't work, because the Catholic Church that includes the Apocrypha does not include all the books that were in the Septuagint and does not include all the books that are quoted by Christian authors. So, I mean, those can't be the basis for inclusion, unless they're just simply being inconsistent in applying it. But I don't believe those are missing books of the Bible. They are not missing, but I don't think they're books of the Bible either. I appreciate your call very much. Thank you for calling. Daryl from Sacramento is our next caller. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Daryl.
Thank you. Good afternoon, Steve.
Yeah.
I'm confused about the summarization of the commandments of God with the love of God and love of man. Why was that summarized that way? And my other question would be, if the Bible does not mention some of the laws and the Ten Commandments, or even the almost 600 laws, some say they were the ordinances and all that kind of stuff, the types and shadows were done away, but some of the moral stuff, how that ties in with the summarization of the Ten Commandments. Can you help me with that?
Well, I think I understand the question. I'm not sure where the confusion lies. You asked me why, when Jesus said there are two commandments that summarize all the law and the prophets, the first is that you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and the other is that you should love your neighbors yourself. The first of those coming from Deuteronomy and the second one coming from Leviticus. He said on these two laws, the whole law and the prophets hang. Basically, I just take that at face value, that all that God requires of people is that they love him with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and they love their neighbors, they love themselves. And everything else that's an obligation springs from that naturally. If you love God, you're not going to cheat on him. You're not going to worship idols. You're not going to blaspheme God if you love him. You're not going to dishonor him. You're going to give him first place if you love him with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. And if you love your neighbors yourself, you're not going to murder or commit adultery or steal or covet or whatever. You know, you're not going to do those things. If you love someone, you don't do them. So I can see exactly why Jesus chose those two commandments to summarize the whole thing. Now, when it comes to moral laws versus ceremonial laws, I think the easiest thing to remember is that there is a moral code defined by God's own character, which all men are required to keep. Obviously, since God is just, God wants everybody to be just. Since God is merciful, he wants everyone to be merciful, like the Good Samaritan was merciful, even though he wasn't a Jew. Since God is faithful, he wants everyone to be faithful. These are character traits of God, and behavior that is unjust or unmerciful or unfaithful is always wrong. It doesn't matter whether you're under the Jewish law or anywhere else. This is the character of God. People are made in his image, and they're expected to resemble him in at least this respect. Now, because that is true, you will find law codes in every society that recognize some of these basic obligations. Almost every society has laws against murder. Almost every society in history has known that adultery is immoral and wrong. Almost all societies have laws against stealing. Now, they don't always enforce them consistently. They sometimes exempt the king or government officials from these things, but they still impose them on others. The point is, though, however much they get diluted or corrupted in practice, most societies know that there is sort of a human obligation to treat each other better than that, better than to murder each other and to commit adultery with each other's wives and to steal from each other. And that's true. And when God gave the law to Israel, he also included that. You know, he included the moral code that applies to everybody. But then God added to that things that don't apply to everybody, things that were special to the Jews' religion, which was centered around the tabernacle and the sacrifices that God wanted made, the holy days and the special purposes that God had for Israel, circumcision, Sabbath keeping, festivals, dietary laws. All of these, God said, were things that were making Israel separate, holy. The word holy is used, which means set apart. Other nations were not told to circumcise or keep the Sabbath or keep the Jewish festivals or abstain from unclean foods. God didn't make that on other nations because those are not universal obligations. They're not moral issues. Those things do not spring from the character of God, though they do spring from the purpose of God. God's purpose is spiritual, but he ritually foreshadowed it in ceremonies in the Old Testament, which he gave to Israel. And Israel alone was expected to do those things because those things are not really moral issues. The fact that the nations around Israel did not circumcise their children does not mean that they were all bad people. Job, for example, was not an Israelite and was probably not circumcised. No reason to believe that Job was circumcised, but he's a righteous man because, you know, he avoided evil and did right things and feared God. So Israel, well, all people have certain moral obligations upon them, but only Israel had certain ceremonial obligations that God put upon them because of their special status and their keeping of those ceremonies was, he said, something that distinguished them from the other nations. And so those things that distinguish Israel from the other nations, circumcision, the temple system, the holidays and the dietary laws, those things are not applicable to people other than Israel. They're not applicable to us as Christians. They were never applicable to the Gentiles. These are special things that God had Israel do, and they were part of the Old Covenant. However, the moral things that have always been binding on all people are still binding on us. Christians are not allowed to be immoral, where other people have always been required to be moral. We have to keep the same moral code. In fact, Paul says in Ephesians 5:1, be imitators of God as dear children. Whatever God is like is what we're supposed to be imitating. And that would mean that we're going to keep those moral codes. Hey, I need to move along because we're almost out of time. I want Jack in Stockton, California, to at least have a minute or so. Jack, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Welcome. Welcome. God bless you.
Thank
you. I'm a pastor in the city of Stockton. I just want to tell you thank you so much for your serendipity teaching skills on the radio. You always send me back to Sunday school a lot, and I love you so much.
Well, I appreciate that.
And
thank
you
so much.
I want you to keep up the good work.
So you just called to say that. Go ahead. Well, go ahead. You can keep talking if you're going to talk like that.
But you are wonderful. And I have another pastor friend that's in Florida. We were just talking about your show. He moved from L.A. to Florida. He said, I can't get it out here. I said, okay. But I tell you, the man is good. And we are praying for you to continue your teaching, and you have been a wonderful blessing. And I do share things that you share on the radio with some of the Kojic and Baptist denominations and Assembly of God who I deal with.
Uh-huh.
I just want to tell you thank you so much and keep up the good work.
Well, I'm sincerely humbled by your compliments. Thank you, Jack, for sharing that encouragement. By the way, your friend who's in Florida, it is true, we're not broadcasting on any stations in Florida, but we do have listeners there, because we stream on the internet. And it's also, we get calls from all over the country, many places where we're not on any radio stations, because people can listen on the internet, but they can also get the app on their phone. I don't know if your friend has a smartphone or not, but there's an app. He just has to go to the app store and go to thenarrowpath.com. Once that's downloaded, the phone becomes a radio station. You can actually listen to the program every day live on the phone, but there's also access to all the lectures and everything else from the website there at the app. So it's a free app, and I don't know if your pastor friend has gotten apps on his phone, but that's one way he can listen to the show, and we'd love to have him still listening to us. Jack, thank you so much for your call. And
yes,
God bless
and thank
you.
You too. God bless you.
Okay. All right. Bye now. Great to hear from you. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. And we are listener supported. We don't have many expenses, but the few we have are great. We pay tens of thousands of dollars a month to radio stations so that we can broadcast and people can hear the program. We have no other expenses, no paid staff, no overhead, no offices, nothing. We do pay for the 800 number, of course, but we do pay this money monthly, and that's how we stay on the air. We don't have commercials or sponsors. If you'd like to help us down there, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or you can do it from the website, thenarrowpath.com.